How I love each one of these people. What a thrill just to see their faces again and to be here. What a privilege to be in the ministry. What a privilege for all of us to be joined together here as a part of your body. We're mindful of churches around this city where your word is proclaimed. May it be honored today. In the midst of all of the uncertainties of life, we're reminded of the brevity of life. Father, with all of the sin and corruption that surrounds us, even in this very city, we are so thankful that our God is sovereign, that you have pre-recorded history, that you have determined where history goes and how it will end, that our God who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord has all men, all nations, all presidents and kings in derision. We thank you and praise you. I pray especially for the Jones family this morning, for Billy, for the sons, Bob and Mike, at this time, that you will sustain them with your comfort and love. Thank you for Tommy's life, for her witness, for her faith. And Lord, I just in my own heart contrast that with the darkness in Japan and the worship of all of the false gods and idols. And I am so grateful, as we all are, that we have been translated out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, that we have the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shining in our hearts. And we thank you that this word, this prophetic word, is made more sure, that we have a light to which we can walk, by which we can walk, that shines brighter and brighter unto that perfect day. We praise you for it. Thank you for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Somebody was telling me Friday night, it's always good to have me go because I come back full. And it is true. There's something about a trip like that, that you're never the same person when you come back. And I'm sure I won't be the same for at least a couple of weeks, I hope. There's a story about a young pastor, a young preacher, who was candidating for a church. And he was being interviewed by the board of deacons. And they themselves were not too knowledgeable about the Word of God. And so the chairman of the board of deacons asked this young preacher, said, son, what is your favorite part of the Bible? And he said, the New Testament. He said, well, what's your favorite story in the New Testament? He said, the story about the prodigal son. He said, well, son, I want you to tell all of us the story about the prodigal son. Let's hear it from memory this morning. What about the prodigal son? So the young man began to tell the story about the prodigal son. He said, there was a young man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night. He fell upon stony ground and thorns choked him half to death. And then he said the next morning, Sodom and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of him. But as he was going into the eastern gate, into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards he hungered and ravens came and fed him. The next day the three wise men came and carried him down to the boat dock where he caught a ship to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall. And he said, chunk her down, boys. And they said, how many times do you want us to chunk her down? Till 7 times 7? He said, nay, but 70 times 7. And they chunked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of fragments. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The chairman of the deacons looked at the rest of the fellas and he said, fellas, he said, I think we ought to call him. He's awfully young, but he really does know his Bible. How well do you know your Bible this morning? Someone said, I'm anxious to see what you do when you get to chapter 7 of Daniel. I hope they're here this morning. This really does test our knowledge of Scripture. I am amazed, even in our recent travels, at the despair all over the world. There's a cloud of pessimism that hangs over our world, not just our country, but our world. And the most intelligent and wisest among men seems to have no idea of where history is going. Absolutely no understanding, no plan, no design, no outline of history. And yet here in this penetrating passage of Daniel chapter 7, we have, in essence, God outlining history from Daniel's day onward, right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. You want to know where history is going? All you have to do is understand Daniel chapter 7. You want to know where history has been? All you have to do is understand Daniel chapter 7. Any history book will tell you that there have been, to this point, four great empires. The first one was Babylon. Babylon, as you know, in the book of Daniel, was the greatest among the ancient powers, the ancient civilizations. And Babylon was the power led by Nebuchadnezzar that ultimately took Israel into captivity. And Daniel is living in that day. He sees that event as coming. Only Daniel, in his own mind, could have understood the first kingdom because he was living during those days when Babylon was at her very highest power. But these other three kingdoms, Daniel received visions and revelations concerning them. Only God could reveal what these last three kingdoms would be because the days for these kingdoms had not yet come. Now notice that God was speaking in visions and revelations to Daniel the prophet. But don't believe that God still speaks by dreams and revelations to men today. I've yet to see one dream or revelation that any man supposedly has had that has come true. And over the years, I've heard of a lot of visions and a lot of dreams, but I've yet to see any of them come true. You see, in the Old Testament, Hebrews 1:1 says, God spoke in various ways, at various times, in many different ways to the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. In other words, once Christ came, His Word had been finalized, the Scriptures had been finalized, God would no longer speak by means of dreams and visions. So when someone comes along and says, I had a dream or I had a vision and it's of God, be skeptical. As I am. God's word is final, and how can you improve upon this authoritative, final, complete revelation from God? You cannot do it. God speaks through His word today. And what He gives to Daniel are these four great empires, or sort of a panoramic vision of the times of the Gentiles, beginning with Babylon and would conclude with the Antichrist. And then that great stone like a mountain, the kingdom of Christ, would literally fill the whole earth. And Daniel sees that glorious day coming. Now you'll notice that the whole dream corresponds with the dream that we already covered in Daniel chapter 2. And I would just encourage you in your own time to compare that great vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of that huge image whose head was made out of gold, which was Babylon. And the chest and arms were of silver, which represented Medo-Persia. Persia becoming the dominant part of that combination. And then the abdomen and thighs of bronze and brass represent Greece. And finally, Rome is represented by the legs of iron and the 10 toes, which represent the final form of Gentile power. Now what these two passages tell us, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, in essence, is that God writes all of history. And He has determined in times past the great Gentile powers before they ever came to be. I was reminded recently when we were in Japan, and we heard very little news from back here in the States, but I did on occasion pick up an English paper and I pretty much read it through. I remember one article for you businessmen, this might be interesting to you, a world economist who said, as far as in a place of investment, the United States is written off. It's no longer the place to invest your money, but rather in Japan and the Orient. And he said the reason for that is because the Japanese know how to save their money. They save three times more money than Americans do. And he said, the bottom line is you do not invest your money where people are living on borrowed money, but you invest your money where people are savers. And I thought to myself, we're living in that day where we're seeing the demise of our own Western civilization. Should we panic? No. God is in control. God has determined it beforehand. And we can rest assured, as the psalmist reminds us over and over again, that our God does reign. And nothing can ever thwart his purposes. Now notice in our text in verse 2. I saw in the night visions. Behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea. What does that represent? Humanity. Over and over again in Scripture, humanity is depicted as a troubled sea. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 and 21 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters are always casting up mire and dirt. On our way back, we suffered for a week in Hawaii. And we had another couple, Jeff and Sharon Clark, that flew over and joined us. And we just had a great time. On the little island of Maui, we were right out along the waterfront all night long with our windows open. We would hear the waves crashing in against the shore. And I thought to myself, it never stops. The water is always moving, restless. And that's the way all of humanity is. That's the way all Gentiles are. That's the way all men apart from God are. They're restless. They're troubled. And it's out of this troubled, restless mass of humanity that's always moving, never content, that these four great beasts or world powers come into existence from out of the sea. One biblical commentator writes, why does God depict these great powers as beasts in verse 3? Listen to what he says. We must bow in respect to this expression of the divine estimate of the character of this world's imperial rule. What are the attributes of beasts? Well, he says to keep their own at any cost within their might. That's the way a beast lives. To quarrel over what they do not have, but what they want. To fly easily into bloodthirsty rage at any affront, at any aggression, for any coveted object. Under passion, to take utmost satisfaction in the blood, the agonies, the loss, the death of the objects of their rage. In a word, to be supreme in rule, in possession, in indulgence, insofar as their power can avail. God foresaw this spirit prevalent in the world empires right down to the end, to the coming of Christ. All right, the first beast was Babylon. I'm not going to dwell on that because Daniel puts the emphasis on the fourth beast. The second beast in verse 5 is Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was the dominant empire in the 3rd and 4th centuries B.C. When Cyrus attacked the city of Babylon on that memorable night, the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5, he came into that city with his troops and he found all of the leaders in a state of drunken stupor. So it's the 5th and 4th centuries B.C. that Medo-Persia was the dominant empire during those two centuries. The second empire, being a bear, suggests that it would be powerful and ferocious, but it would lack the kingly power of the Babylonian lion, for it would be heavy and it would be clumsy in its movements. Raised up on one side, verse 5 suggests that Persia would become dominant over the Medes. Isn't that interesting that Daniel foresaw that? And that's exactly what historians tell us happened. The ribs in its mouth probably denote Media, Persia, and Babylon, which now make up this second great empire of the Gentiles. Three ribs representing Media, Persia, and Babylon, all incorporated into one. Now notice the third empire rises like a leopard, verse 6, or a panther, some would translate it. Bible critics have really assailed Daniel at this point because they say that there is no way that Daniel could have predicted these great Gentile powers beforehand, and that's true, apart from God's revealing them to Daniel. So what they do is they assign a late date to Daniel, try to put him in the 2nd century B.C., but archaeology just simply won't allow that. This animal, perhaps better known as the panther, is an animal known for its proverbial speed and agility. Now, if you studied history at all, you will note that Alexander the Great was known for his swiftness. The rapidness with which he was able to become a king and then a great world conqueror. You know anything about his history? Listen to this. Alexander was ruler of Macedonia when he was 16 years of age. He was a victorious general at the age of 18. He became king at the age of 20. Talk about rapid climbing up the ladder. But the sad end is he died a drunkard at the age of 33, the same age as our Lord. They're an interesting contrast, by the way. Jesus died with only a few followers, but his memory has been perpetuated throughout the ages and will continue to be until he returns. Alexander, on the other hand, died as a mighty conqueror, as a drunkard at the age of 33, with the whole known world under his power. And he lamented, I have no more worlds to conquer. He had conquered the known world but was unable to conquer himself. In fact, here's the story. Alexander began a second night's carousal with 20 guests at a table in Babylon. He drank to the health of every person at the table. After this, he called for Hercules' cup, which had a huge capacity. Filling it, he drank it all down, drinking to Proteus, a Macedonian in his company. Then he pledged to him again in the same extravagant cup. Momentarily, he fell to the floor. He was fever-stricken, and a few days later, he was dead. Drank himself to death at 33. History tells us that life apart from God leads to destruction. And we see it. I had an interesting conversation with a doctor on the way back on the plane. And God just seemed to put people in our pathway all along. And openly, opened the conversation. It just naturally led into the spiritual realm. At least I think it was naturally led into the spiritual realm. I hope it was. And this doctor, he said, I just don't know why our world seems to be falling apart. And I just made a simple comment to him. I said, you know, when we tell the younger generation long enough that they descended from animals and they are nothing more than animals, it's only a matter of time before that civilization begins to live like animals. And he looked at me as though somehow the word had penetrated, and it just opened up this whole area of conversation, that there's a design and a designer and a plan and there's a creator. And as a doctor, he knew that. And I would want you to pray for that guy, that he might come to Christ. It was a good contact, but I thought, you know, our world, without Christ, without God, it leads to destruction. Recently, February 29th, in Time magazine, they carried an article called "The Woes of Being Wealthy, the Plague of Anxieties That Often Accompany the Rich," are referred to as affluenza. It said, psychologists are recognizing that great riches are sometimes accompanied by wealth of crippling emotional and psychological fears. That's why if you have wealth, you need to recognize it's God that's given to you. It's His resources, not yours. But if you see them as yours, the end result is going to be that you're going to suffer from those same emotional crippling fears. There's nothing wrong with having it as long as you know who's responsible for giving it to you. Many times the psychologists say it leads to poor self-esteem, the fear of losing it all. All too often they try to drown their fears in alcohol, a major epidemic among the wealthy. Perhaps Alexander knew something of affluenza. Now the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, and I quickly comment on it because we're going to come back to it next week. The beast is nondescript in verse 7. It was dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It trampled upon mankind with its feet. One commentator said the Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron heel. The Roman Empire, as you know, was the dominant empire at the time of Christ, beginning 2nd century BC and carried right on over till about the 4th century AD, the longest of the empires. But there is a final form of this empire, verse 7b. This is the one part that is yet to be fulfilled in Daniel chapter 7. The previous four kingdoms, right on down through the first part of the Roman prophecy, have all been fulfilled. They're all history now. But the ten horns are yet to come. Now notice what they are. Verse 7b. It had ten horns. These ten horns correspond to the ten toes on the image in Daniel chapter 2, verses 42 through 44. They've been interpreted for us later on in this passage, as I called your attention to it when I was reading it. These ten horns are ten kings or kingdoms that will be in power just before the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ breaks in pieces all Gentile power at His second coming in power and great glory. Now here is the final form of Gentile power. And it speaks of the Antichrist sort of gathering these ten kingdoms that are yet to come under His power and authority. And the Antichrist then speaks these great pompous words against God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. through 5 say, let no one deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. The man of sin be revealed, that is the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God is sitting in the very temple of God, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, showing himself to be God. And that's exactly what the Antichrist will do when he appears on the scene. The final form of Gentile power consists of 10 kings or kingdoms. The Club of Rome, I read not long ago, has recommended that the world be divided into 10 administrative districts to avoid a world economic collapse. Interesting. Before we left on our trip, I heard Gore Vidal, who is a liberal philosopher, as you know, but he was on Larry King Live, and Larry King said, who do you believe the next president of the United States will be? He said, I will not make any prediction on who the next president will be, but I will say this. The next president will preside over the greatest economic disaster that our country has ever seen. And he said he will be a one-term president. All over there is pessimism. Notice the references to fire in our passage. Then comes the Ancient of Days in verse 8. His garment will be white like snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. Here's the judgment scene at the end of this age. God sitting in judgment upon our world. Then finally we have the kingdom of Christ, the last great kingdom, which will be forever in contrast to all the others. Look in verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. What a marvelous expression. Jesus used it over and over again in reference to himself. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, where he appears before the high priest says, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? And he says, it is as you say, and hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is taken up at his ascension from his disciples, it says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the angel said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus taken up from you into the heavens shall so come in like manner. How? In a cloud, just as you have seen him go. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the end of the reign of the Antichrist, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Who's the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are we now? Well, we're living somewhere between the fourth kingdom and its final form of 10 kingdoms. Now, I want you to understand that. We're living somewhere between the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, and the final form of 10 kingdoms, out of which the Antichrist will come into power. Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Britain, speaking in Copenhagen, said, the creation of an authoritative, all-powerful world order is the ultimate aim towards which we must strive. Unless some effective world supergovernment can be brought quickly into action, the proposals for peace and human progress are dark and doubtful. How much more true these words are today. How should we then live? Peter answers that in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Seeing then all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holiness and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God? Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Seeing then that you know these things, beloved, you be diligent that you might be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's how we should live. Is this the time to be seeking great things for ourselves? I think no. This is the time that is evil, the time to wisely invest all that we have, our resources. I have a new burden, a new vision, especially for the people of Hong Kong. And I just share this with you. The last Sunday we were there, I spoke at this exciting church. And they were so receptive to both Connie and myself. And afterwards, as we went out and ate with the pastor and another leading Christian, a woman who has a PhD in biochemistry from the University of Montreal, and a doctorate in missions from Fuller Seminary, one of the foremost spokesmen on missions, as she is giving us the state of missions in Red China, and the opportunities that are there today, the opportunities that Billy Graham was addressing and is addressing. and taking advantage of. As I listen to this young pastor, 35 years old, who is the president of our free church there in Hong Kong, of which we have 36 growing active churches in Hong Kong, he looked into my eyes and he said, "Steve, with 1997 facing us, we are living in fear of what it's going to bring." And then he looked into my eyes and he said, "Will you pray for me regularly?" And then he said, "Will you challenge your people to pray for us?" And he was waiting for a response. You know, they see 1997 as almost their date of execution, and it's making them serious about their Christian commitment. As they're doing all that they can do to smuggle Bibles into Red China and to get the gospel there, the influence, because they know in reality that that might have a marked difference on how Christians are received in Hong Kong by 1997. They see it as sort of a date before them. And you know, I thought, we too have a date before us. We do. Our days are numbered, individually and as a country. They're numbered. Perhaps how much more serious we would be and how much better off we would be in the long run if we knew the date. Then we could really get serious about our Christian commitment and stop straddling the fence, trying to live and enjoy the best of both worlds. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the word for you is Jesus Christ is Lord. I enjoyed speaking out in the open marketplace in Japan one day. In fact, it was Easter Sunday afternoon. The Japanese are very prosperous, very comfortable with their false gods. But three people especially stood and listened, older Japanese people. And I just began to make that comment, "Buddha is still in his tomb." And then it was interpreted. And "Confucius is still in his tomb," and waited for the interpretation. "And Muhammad is still in his tomb." But then I said, "Oh, the good news that comes from that one lowly cemetery of 2,000 years ago is that Jesus Christ is alive. His tomb is empty." And that openly revealed him to be the Son of Man, the Son of God. You can trust him. And he said, "You believe in me and you will never die." Are you willing to make that commitment of your life? Believe in him so that you never die? Would you do that? If you need help this morning, you want to talk to somebody, our pastors would gladly speak to you, the elders, others. Perhaps someone who brought you. We want you to have the joy of knowing where you'll spend eternity. Christian, are you trying to ride the fence? Trying to live in both worlds? No, our Lord said, "You're in this world, but not of it." You can't do it. Don't try it. It'll ruin you. You've got to make that commitment. Our days are numbered. Father, I'm reminded of those verses. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Help us to give freely and openly and generously of our resources to our missionaries. Lord, I just would pray that in this time when so many are emphasizing buildings, that we would not get caught up in that. But oh, Father, that you would just help us to be so committed that we'll come by any means, even if it means walking several blocks or even a mile, in order that we might have the resources to send out into a world that in some areas, like Red China, is seemingly the doors are opening once again, and we praise you for that. I pray for Billy Graham and Louise Plow and others who have had such an effective ministry there and will continue. May there be much fruit. Thank you for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.